April 25th from 9 to 12, we're going to help people, young adults, older adults at Wesom, get their resume together, help them with budgeting skills, help them with ways to look for a job, etc. So if you're interested in helping with that at all, or if you have any insight in that, we're going to partner with Deloitte & Touche on the 25th of April out at Wesom. That's on the west side of Cleveland. And we'll have more details later. We'll have a sign-up sheet in the coming weeks. But we wanted to make you aware of that so that if you have skills in that area or you think you can help people that are kind of living in that area with those types of things, come out and help us. Thanks.
All right. Just to give you a little understanding as to our partnership there, that's Westside Ecumenical Ministry. They do about 110 things, and I'm not kidding, everything from food to after school care to Head Start programs to, I mean, it's everything in between, medical care, dental care, that sort of thing. And what we've been trying to do is find out ways that we could plug right in and help. And so one of our guys here works for Deloitte, and he came up with the idea. And so he ran it by a bunch of the people that work with him. I think there's about 12 in total that will be there from Deloitte. And in this area, the average income for a lot of these families that go to Wesom for help is $13,000 a year. Okay, so what we're going to do is a true need. I realize you may not be that person to help lead one of those things, but we're going to need some people to help with some child care and then just connecting with people and just loving on them. And I'm sure we'll probably serve some lemonade and that sort of thing throughout the morning. This is a very easy way for you just to plug in and greet people and let them know of your love for them and that you do care, all right? So we're trying to make it exceptionally easy. We're not asking you to get up there and give an hour-long presentation unless you want to do that. I'll put you in contact with Russ. We just want you to be there to meet people. And so that's what we're doing on that day. We've been looking through a new series called Stones. And so over the last couple weeks, we talked about some of these things that appear throughout the Bible as it relates to stones. Okay, so one of the big stories that we know is David and Goliath, right? Okay, so that involved a stone. One of the weeks that we talked about was also about building an altar, building personal altars in our lives. And this isn't a thing of going home and setting up rocks, but it's things that we can look back to and say, God worked in my life right there. That's something I need to remember. But we also had the caution that we don't need to become stone huggers. Okay, and a stone hugger is someone who gets so addicted to that moment, that feeling, a song, a message, a place, that we hug that instead of following after God. So those moments are important, and God wants us to set up those personal altars, but they're there for remembrance as to how God works so that we don't forget, not so that we go back to that place and we say, this is the only way that God can work in my life. And then we talked about Nehemiah, okay? And I brought this half brick because if Nehemiah would have seen this, okay, when he was rebuilding the wall, this would have been an excellent brick. And he would have probably come to me and go, are you using that? Because I'm rebuilding a wall and that's one of the best ones we have. And so he took this rubble, and we talked about how in Nehemiah that he couldn't even get through parts of it with his donkey, and he had to get off of his donkey so that he could walk through the rubble, and how that represented sometimes the faith that was in our life that once was, that this faith that was very powerful in our life has sometimes gotten decimated, sometimes through our own choices, but sometimes through the choices of others. And so we looked at that, and last week we talked about the stones, the rocks that Jesus said, if my followers here, you know, if this crowd doesn't cry out, the very stones will cry out. And so I wanted us to walk through this week, and I'm taking a big risk with what we're doing this morning, and it's a risk in some ways, I guess, in some ways it's not. And what I wanted us to do was to read through several chapters together. The one guarantee that we have from the Bible is this: God's word will not return void. My words will return void. My thoughts will return void. And sometimes I have a great thought, and it's certainly a biblical thing and a God moment, but for the most part, they're just my words. And hopefully they're based upon God's word. And so this morning, I want you to sit tight. We're going to do something very, very different. And the 20 years that I've been doing ministry, I've never done this before, okay, where we just read through a pretty large chunk of scripture. And at the end, I'm going to give some thoughts and some things that I've seen over the last couple of weeks as I've read through this. But pretty much, we're going to let scripture be scripture. We're going to let the story be the story, because I thought this last week, how do you really improve upon the resurrection? You know, I mean, anything I do is going to be very anticlimactic compared to that, you know? It's not like, wow, did you see him raise that dude from the dead on stage? That was awesome. You know, I can't do that. I can't do that. So sometimes we as pastors always feel like we got to bring something to a whole new level. And I'm like, I really don't know how I would ever improve upon that. That's pretty good, you know? And so I want us to start in Matthew chapter 26. It's on page 848. I timed this out a couple of times this week. I know that reading this is somewhere between 12 to 15 minutes, okay? So some of you are going, wow, that's like an eighth of your normal message. So, you know, I know you're excited. I do have some thoughts at the end, but I'm just letting you know ahead of time, we're going to read from this point, okay, to the end where we see the resurrection happening and that sort of thing. So where we're starting out here is the Passover meal, all right? And it's on page 848, Matthew chapter 26. Michael, could you bring me down, or Steve, bring me down just a twinge? Thank you, sir. Here's what it says, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" As you go into the city, he told them, "You will see a certain man. Tell him the teacher says, 'My time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with his 12 disciples. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" He replied, "One of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born." Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, "Rabbi, am I the one?" And Jesus told him, "You have said it." As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. On the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, 'God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me." "No," Peter insisted, "even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the other disciples vowed the same. And Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, The time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had been given a prearranged signal, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him, but one of the men with Jesus pulled out a sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? And Jesus said to the crowd, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, you have said it. And in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You all have heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they shouted. He deserves to die. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists, and some slapped him, jeering, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time? Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, you were one of those with Jesus the Galilean. But Peter denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Later out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. I don't even know the man, he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, you must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent. Peter swore, a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows, you will deny 3 times that you even know me. And he went away weeping bitterly. Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I've betrayed an innocent man. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. Then Jesus threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. The leading priest picked up the coins. It wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple treasury, they said, since it was payment for murder. After some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field, and they made it into a cemetery for foreigners. That is why the field is still called the Field of Blood. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that says, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field as the Lord directed. Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. Jesus replied, you have said it. But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. Don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you? Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah?" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night." Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." Pilate responded, "Then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him down and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Among the way, they came across a man named Simon who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. They sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened to the cross above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. they rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver once said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise from the dead.' So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If this happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, You must say, "Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get into trouble." So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's look at just a few things this morning, and maybe you've never read that story in its entirety. I think it's good to put all of that into context, because sometimes we pick and choose stories around resurrection time, and sometimes we get a little confused as to what happened when, you know, and what all was kind of going on, and some of the characters that are in this. It's just important that we draw out a few things. I think the one thing that always catches us, and the one name that we know besides the name of Jesus and Peter, is the name Judas. Not exactly probably what you're going to name your child, you know? It's kind of one of those universal of, we're not naming our kid that, you know? But with Judas becomes this traitor symbol, you know? And we talk about it even. Those who aren't believers will even talk about a Judas kiss or someone who was a Judas in our life. We've all been there, you know? We've all struggled with that. And so there's this Judas factor that comes into play. And here's what I would say to you. Sometimes we allow our past to determine our future. You say, well, how do you know this? Well, look at Judas. Because it says in there that he was remorseful, that he wept bitterly, that he was totally discouraged, that it just wiped him out. And you know something? There is a scripture in the Bible that says this. There is this thing called godly remorse, but it always leads to something. Repentance. You know what Judas had here? He had an ungodly remorse. And you know, a lot of times in our lives, that's where we sometimes get to with God. We have an ungodly remorse for our sin, and what we try to do is we try to rectify it ourselves rather than understanding no matter what you do, you can never right your wrongs before God. Yes, you can ask a person for forgiveness and try to restore that relationship, but ultimately it is not about your work. It is about the work that was done on the cross. And Judas watched Jesus for 3 years and didn't get it. I wonder how many of us have been so close to Christ, but we just don't get it. We feel like we've got to crawl up on the cross. We feel like it's about our works that's going to finally get where Jesus loves us and says, yes, you may enter into my heaven. And the point is you will never be good enough. And you know what it leads to? It leads to ungodly remorse, because Scripture says godly remorse leads to repentance. And that's one of the characters that we notice in there from Jesus. One of the things Jesus also says a couple of times that kind of confuses us, because it's not the language that we use. He's asked a couple of times, are you the Son of God? You know, he's asked a couple of questions. And then he responds with something where you go, I'm not really sure what that means. You notice what he said on a couple of occasions? He said, you have said it. It sounds like that someone has said something in private and he's confirming what they said in private. That's not what he means. What he means is this: in this current day and age, it would be like us standing in a judge and jury room, in a courtroom, putting our hand upon the Bible and saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. What he's saying there is, I confirm that the answer is yes. That's why they would fly into a rage. It wasn't because he was saying, well, you've said it in private. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the answer is yes. He is not denying who he is. So contrary to some movies that have come out, said Jesus never made these claims or anything else, they don't understand the language of that day. They don't get that. But for Jesus, Jesus was saying, yes, it is as you say. Let's look at some more things here as we move along. One of the things that I gleaned from this, because we talked about it last week, you know, as Jesus was coming in, he's riding on the donkey, what were they all shouting? You know, Hosanna, and they were quoting some scripture out of the Psalms, and we talked about that last week, and here's all this parade going on, and thousands of people are greeting Jesus, and they're saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And we learned last week that that wasn't just some thing that they threw out there. That was a messianic prophecy. They all knew exactly what they were quoting. They were saying, this is the Messiah. And the thing that I got from this week, as practical can be, is this. They can be shouting your name on Monday and wanting to kill you by Friday. And you know, the caution that I would give all of us is this, as practical as I know how to put it, don't become an approval addict, because this is where you can end up. And if you think, oh, the crowds love me, or oh, my team loves me, or oh, you know, the boss loves me, understand this, that is a form of pride. And if you're not really careful, and if you're about that kind of approval, you will change your values so that they will always approve you. See, what Jesus requested on three different occasions was what? God, if there's any other way. If there's any other way, let's find a way. There wasn't another way. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, well, we kind of had the crowds going our way. Why don't we go with this one? You know, you ever been there before? You want the crowds around you to approve you so much that you're willing to compromise. You're willing to kind of get towards that line and maybe even step across it, because the last thing you want is for someone to maybe not like you. And it is imperative as a follower of Christ to understand that, just like Jesus was saying, God, if there's another way, sometimes we have to go to God and say, God, is there another way? And sometimes you have to do the right thing no matter how bad it hurts. Jesus was that type of God who did the right thing no matter how bad that it hurt. One of the other characters that we see in here is Pilate. You know, here's Pilate. He's the governor, man. He's got all the power in the world. He can tell the Jews, you have no power here. You have no jurisdiction. You only have power with what we've given you. And he could have done something about it. Instead, he takes the approval addict's way out. And he does what? He gets a bowl of water and he goes, I'm innocent of this man's blood. What a cowardly way out.
I'm innocent of this man's blood. And the sad part of this is this. A lot of us do the same thing. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Boy, they really need Jesus, you know. I was pretty good. I went to Sunday school. They even had Sunday night church where I went to. And I went then. I even volunteered on a Wednesday night. I went on a mission trip. And we sometimes see someone else and we go, wow, they're really in need of Jesus. And what you and I need to understand is this. If you only sinned once, which, newsflash, you've done more than that this morning, I assure you. If you only sinned once, you need Jesus just as much as the worst person that we could ever say, this is them. This is the worst person. But we like to kind of clean it up. I'm really innocent of Jesus. You know, I wasn't that bad. Boy, they really needed Christ. And you know, before Christ, the sad part is for Pilate, when he washed himself of that, of the thing that Pilate needed the most, he refused. He did need this man's blood. Some of you are very close to making a decision whether to follow Christ or not, but you may land a little bit where Pilate is, and that is, well, I don't know. Or I think I've done some pretty good things in my life, and when I stand before Christ, I think he's going to kind of understand. And you know what you're doing? You're pulling a Pilate. I'm really innocent of this man's blood. Everybody else kind of had a part in it, but not me. Because when someone says to me, and I hear it on occasion, well, you know, I think I've lived a pretty good life. You know, I think I've done some good things. I've got a good heart. Here's the question I usually ask them. Then what's the point of Jesus? If you're good enough, what's his deal? Well, he's kind of around for those people that, you know, kind of... And you can see where it's going. And we pull up, I'm innocent. And you know what I want to say this morning? I'm guilty of this man's blood because I have to have it. I have to have it for salvation. I have to have it for my relationship with God. I am in need of that. But here's the cool thing. Those who mock Jesus can on the very same day accept Jesus, and he'll accept you. What were the Roman soldiers doing? Man, they mocked him from the time that they could till the time he was on the cross. They're down there gambling in front of him for his clothes. It's just spooky. It's just weird. Let alone if it was just somebody else, that's just odd behavior. And suddenly the Roman soldiers go, this truly was the Son of God. You know, here was a guy like Judas that was around Jesus for 3 years, watched him every single day, and never got Jesus' heart. Here were the Roman soldiers who were mocking and degrading, making fun of, laughing at, who in one instant said, this is the Son of God. Some of you maybe have lived that lifetime where you're like, I don't know about that whole Christianity thing, and I don't get all that. And then you may look back and go, oh, what have I done? The good news of the gospel, and that's what the gospel means, is good news, is that the good news extends to everyone. Your past doesn't have to determine your future. And with those Roman soldiers, it would be easy for us to go, wow, they need to do a lot of good works before, you know, Christ is going to kind of accept them and stuff, don't you think? No, because it's about faith. Why do we do good works then? It's a great question. We do good works because we love Christ, to demonstrate our love for him, not the other way around. Not for Jesus to go, wow, you're the greatest Christian who's ever lived, or at least the greatest Christian in the 44107 zip code, or, you know, I mean, sometimes that's what we think, and Jesus is saying, no, I've already paid the penalty for that. What I want is a relationship with you. Here's one of the things that I noted in there that I'd never seen in Scripture before. When you're on a mission from God, don't be surprised if you run into Jesus. You know what was cool about that whole angel of the Lord thing? I love it that God had him set down on the rock. He wasn't standing there. It was just like, dude, this was nothing. The resurrection was nothing, man. And it was just almost like this, I don't know if he folded his arm, you know, I don't know what the angel did, but you can almost just kind of see him up on the rock, just kind of dangling his legs, you know, and just kind of going, all right, we're not surprised. I realize you're surprised. We are not. But the most powerful part is not so much that they rolled the stone away, not the resurrection of the dead. It's the reason why. It's because God loved us so much that he sent his only son, that whosoever would believe on him would be saved. That's the power. It's not the power of God, but the reason behind the power of God that to me is so drawing and to me is so magnetic, because it'd be easy for a God to show off his power, but it's quite another thing to say the reason why I'm showing off my power is because I love you so much. And as they were leaving and they were told, go tell the rest of the disciples, they didn't say, you know, the angel of the Lord didn't say, when you're running, you're going to run to Jesus. But what happens is as they're running, all of a sudden, there's Jesus. And I think it is so cool that when we are on mission with God and we're fearful and yet excited and we're not sure really what to do next, that when we least suspect it, Jesus shows up. It's like, whoa, I wasn't expecting to see you. Wait, no, I should be expecting. Yes, well, no, I wasn't. Yes, I was. Okay, you're here, you know. But we shouldn't really be that shocked, should we? Some of you met Jesus in some very different and unique places, maybe inside of a comedy club. And sometimes where we least expect it, Jesus shows up. I want to give you your GPS for this morning. And I want you to see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, this is very crucial and critical. When they're all together, okay, these are followers of Jesus, okay? This isn't just some add-ons that are like, hey, what's the show about, all right? These are followers. Listen to what it says. It says, some worshiped, but some doubted. You know what's interesting about that? Why didn't Jesus deride all those people who doubted? How come he didn't just hammer them with a bunch of stuff? How come he didn't say, for crying out loud, how many more miracles must I do for you people? Where was the gift of sarcasm, you know? He didn't pull it out. Because guess what he knew? Some will doubt. But here's what I want you to get for your GPS this morning. Your good practical stuff. Jesus would rather die for you than live without you. Some worshiped, some doubted. I have an idea with the number of people we have in here. Some worshiped, some have doubts. Doubts aren't a bad thing. It can actually help you get closer to God. Jesus welcomes doubts. He's not ready to be sarcastic or hammer on you or tell you you're terrible. But he welcomes your doubts because questions lead ultimately to the answer. And Jesus and his scriptures, God the Father through the Holy Spirit says, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. Do you know what seeking means? You got some questions. You ever lost your keys? Cell phone? You got some questions. You're wondering where, how, what did I do? What? Those are doubts. I'm not sure where it is. Jesus welcomes those things. But what I would say to you this morning, the resurrection is absolutely critical to the gospel, but one step beyond that is the reason and really the question, why? It's one thing to display power. It's quite another thing to display love through power. And I don't know where you came from this morning. I don't know everyone's spiritual pilgrimage. I know some people's, but a lot of people's I don't. But what I would say to you is this. You can either act like that you don't need any of God, and you're going to be terribly mistaken. For some of you, you feel like you've done so many wrong things that what you know, that you've just got to kind of work your way up to salvation. And I would tell you both extremes are completely wrong. You missed the point of Christ. Christ died once for our sins. Once. Finality. That's why he said, it is finished. Completed. The mission is over. And where your faith and, yes, even your doubts need to be placed is in Christ. Some people have said to me, well, I need to get it all figured out. No. Okay. I don't have it all figured out, okay? I can't open up Scripture and tell you what every single verse means. Impossible. It's above me. But I do know this, and this is the truth that we learned as little kids, but it's probably the most powerful theological statement around. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's where you start with faith, and you begin your growth with Christ there. So my prayer for everyone in this room is to understand that everyone is in need of Christ, that your past does not have to determine your future. That's the reason for Christ coming, that you need to understand that an empty tomb is more than just an empty tomb, and while that is the wow factor, there's a reason why. And my prayer is that you get to that reason of why. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes this morning. And in the stillness of this moment, Jeremy's just going to come and softly play. And I want you just to really focus in on where you are this morning. Are you the person who is like Pilate, that's lived a pretty good life, done some good things, not taken away from any of those, but at the same time, you felt like you don't really need Christ? Maybe for some of you in this room, it is that person that just, oh man, I've done so many bad things, I've really got to work my way up, and then Jesus will accept me. You will never, ever get there, because you miss the point of Christ, because then it becomes all about you. You become the image. You become the reason. And that's what separates Christianity from all the other religions. It is Christ-centered, not you-centered. And maybe this morning you've got a lot of doubts, but you really do believe that Jesus is who he said he was. You just can't quite put it all together. That's okay. And I want you to this morning, from whichever angle you're coming from in those scenarios, to understand you're one statement of faith away from having Christ not only as a Savior and not only as Lord, but in a personal relationship with him. And maybe this morning in your heart of hearts, the best way you know how, there is no magical words, okay, for following Jesus, but there are some critical steps, and that you have to realize you're in need of a Savior. If you can't get to that point, you're never going to get there. And maybe this morning you just simply say in your heart of hearts, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I've done wrong things in my life. I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, all those things that I've done wrong in the past, I am so thankful to hear this morning because of you that it doesn't determine my future. And this morning I accept you into my life, and I want to follow you. Jesus, I still have a lot of doubts, but I know you have said to me, if I will seek with my whole heart, I will find you, and I desperately want to find you. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, this is what I would ask you to do this morning. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it with your whole heart, again, it's not the words that you say, but the attitude of your heart, because God's going to look at your heart. And even if you've still got some doubts, and I'm not sure how all this stuff gets put together, and this is what I would ask you to do so that I could just follow up with you, answer any questions you may have, pray with you, so that you're not going, I don't really know what to do next. I'm not going to embarrass you in front of a group. I'm not going to pull you up here, but I would like to have a private conversation with you just to rejoice with you in your decision. If you could this morning on one of those connection cards, just put your name, email, or phone number, some way I could get in contact with you. And then somewhere on that card, just put, I prayed. Okay? I'll know what that means. These cards always come to me. Okay? And just put, I prayed, and I'll know exactly what that is, and I'll get with you. Maybe you want to come to me in private. My phone number's on the website, or maybe you want to speak to me at the back as we're exiting out this morning. But maybe this morning, you're going to switch from that crowd that worshiped and the crowd that doubted, and you're going to go from the doubter to the worshiping category. And that's my prayer for you, is that you would understand the power of the resurrection is deeper than rolling a stone away. It's bigger than death coming to life. It's the reason of why. And the why is you.